to the book of Galatians. We're actually concluding our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Galatians this morning. We'll be looking at the last and final passage in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast glory in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this announcement you've given us in the scriptures. For this is your book. This is the book of the King that instructs us, that teaches us, that trains us in righteousness, that makes us wise unto salvation. Lord, I pray now as we come to the end of this book of Galatians, come to the end to study these verses, Lord, that you would bring the scenes of the cross before our minds and hearts, that we would see the glory and majesty of the cross of Christ, that we would not be ashamed of it, but Lord, that we would glory in it, we would boast in it, and that would be our only boast, is in the Lord Jesus and in the cross. I pray in Christ's name, amen. So we've now come to the end of this fiery letter by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. I look back in my notes. We started the book of Galatians back at the end of May of last year. So it's been around 10 months. So 10 months later, we're now at the end, really the 40th sermon on this small yet passionate and punchy and rich letter by the Apostle Paul. We've now come to this very last passage, to Paul's conclusion. The conclusion to his letter to these churches. How will the Apostle Paul conclude his letter? His letter that has already been very strong, corrective, rebuking, even lovingly harsh at times. How will the Apostle Paul end this letter? Well, he's going to end it in the same way he began it and the same way he wrote the rest of the letter. He will end by pointing the churches of Galatia to the Lord Jesus and specifically to the cross of Christ. And really the main verse in this conclusion of the Apostle Paul is verse 14, where he states this. In verse 14, in the conclusion of his letter, he says, "But far be it from me to boast, to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the last image he wants to leave these churches. And this is the main idea of our sermon this morning, is that in him concluding his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul summarizes by emphasizing the exclusive boast of Christians, which is to be in the cross and not in themselves. More simply put, the Christian Heritage Baptist Church, you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have only one boast. And that is in the cross of the Lord Jesus, in what he has done for us, not what we have done for him. Now, this closing passage can be easily divided into three parts. First, there's going to be Paul's summary of those who boast in the flesh in verses 11 through 13. Then his summary of how himself and really Christians should boast only in the cross in verses 14 through 17. And then he ends with a benediction to these churches in verse 18. So he's going to describe what boasting in the flesh is, boasting in the cross, and then the benediction. So let's begin at Paul's start of his conclusion of this letter in verses 11 through 13. He writes this. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In this section, the Apostle Paul begins his final remarks with a summary of how the false teachers in Galatia lived. He described their way of life, which was all about boasting in the flesh. Now, he's going to later contrast this to the living of a true Christian, which is to boast not in the flesh, but to boast in the cross alone. But here, let's first look at Paul's summary of those who boasted in the flesh. Again, he begins in verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." How does Paul choose to conclude this letter to these churches in Galatia? The same way he began it. Now, if you remember, it's going to reach back far into your memory, but 10 months ago, we looked at the beginning of this letter. And Paul began his letter to the Galatians in a very unique way, if you remember. Unique compared to the other letters he'll write later in the inspired scriptures. In this letter, he did not begin with a thanksgiving or prayers for them, but instead he began in this way in verse 6 of chapter 1. He begins his letter to them saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the true gospel of Christ." If you remember, he began this letter with a sense of urgency, of really a scathing rebuke against them. And it's not simply that he begins his letter this way. This is really characteristic. He keeps the same serious, urgent tone throughout the letter. Let me just give you a few more examples as we look back on this letter. Right after this initial rebuke in chapter 1, Paul then writes this. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." From the get-go, the Apostle Paul pronounces curses on those who preach a false gospel. In essence, he's damning them. He's pronouncing God's judgment on them if they continue to preach a false gospel. That's aimed at the false teachers there in Galatia. Then in the middle of the letter, if you remember in Galatians chapter 3, he begins this way. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Here the Apostle Paul, in the middle of his letter, rebukes these churches in Galatia, telling them that they're foolish. They've been bewitched. They've been hoodwinked. They've been tricked. They've been deceived by these false teachers. They're falling for their theological lies. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them." The Apostle Paul, by the time he gets to Galatians chapter 3, says, not only are the false teachers cursed and damned by God for preaching a false gospel, but anybody who believes that false gospel, that you can be saved by your works of the law, you are cursed too. You are damned by God. You will receive God's judgment if you continue trusting in your own works. Then the strongest language of all by the Apostle Paul uses it in chapter 5, verse 12. And he's speaking in reference to the false teachers. He says this, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Basically, those false teachers who have brought such division in the church there by teaching a false gospel, by teaching salvation by works, by saying you need Jesus plus to be truly saved, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, "I wish they would not just circumcise, but that they would completely emasculate themselves." So as you see, this whole letter has been one of seriousness. It's been a whole letter of urgency. Well, that's exactly how Paul concludes this letter too in verse 11. He says, See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Just like how he began this letter in a unique way, he ends this letter in a unique way. He tells them in verse 11 that he's writing this letter with large letters in his own hand. Now, what does that mean? Why does he state this in verse 11? I believe what he means here is he's literally writing large letters by his own hand. Not, you know, some people think he's writing large letters because he might have a physical eye problem where he needs large print. I don't think that's the case. I think the Apostle Paul, he's writing large letters just the same way we write large letters. Right? Think of it this way. Let's say you receive a text this morning from a friend or family member, and it's in all capital letters. How will you respond if you get a text this morning from a family member, a loved one, and it's all capital letters and it's exclamation points? It's going to get your attention, won't it? You'll think, oh, is everything okay? Let me call this person. It seems very urgent. I think that's what the Apostle Paul means here in verse 11. He says, I'm writing this letter in all caps. I'm writing in big letters to get your attention because this is serious. You think everything is okay? It's not. This letter is to shake them up, spiritually speaking. He's describing the significance and importance of the content of this letter. Now we don't know if Paul is meaning he's written this whole letter with large letters or just this final conclusion. It would make sense that maybe at this concluding part, this final section, Paul is now writing with his own hand. You'll see it in most of the other of Paul's writings, that usually Paul has a secretary who writes his letter that he dictates it to. Here it could be he dictated it most of the letter, but then now he says, this conclusion, let me write with big letters to show them the importance of this. Or it could be he's written this whole letter with these big capital letters, you could say. Whatever the case may be, he's emphasizing wanting to grab their attention on the seriousness. Now, it could be, again, that he's writing these last few verses, verses 11 through 18, by his own hand and with large letters to get the message across. You can imagine if you're one of the churches in Galatia when you first received this letter. Let's say you're the church in Lystra, and you receive Paul's letter, and you come to the end, and it's all large letters. You could think that really got their attention. And church, these last few verses should get our attention as well. It's not just a conclusion that we should read over or pass over. Now he begins this section reminding them of the serious matter in which he writes, that of the false teaching of the Judaizers that's infiltrated in their churches and that they've tolerated in their churches. He sums up their way of life real simply and well put here in verses 12 through 13. He says this. He summarizes the life of the false teachers. He says this. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted by the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. This concluding section is really a summary section. And that's exactly what good conclusions do, right? They summarize the content. They tie all the loose ends to show how they all fit together. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And here in the verses 12 through 13, he's putting all together the picture of the false teachers. Let's look at his summary points concerning these false teachers. He gives three. He says they do what they do to look good, to avoid persecution, and they don't practice what they preach. And then he sums up all three of those points with a phrase that they boast in the flesh. Their boast is in your flesh, he says. Now, before we look at that phrase of boasting in the flesh, let's consider these three descriptions of these false teachers. First, in verse 12, we're told that they preach this false gospel of circumcision to make a good showing in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? In essence, here, Paul is diagnosing the heart of the matter of the false teachers. He's not just inspecting their actions, which we've looked at throughout the letter. He's now exposing their motives for us. And one motive of theirs was to look good for others. Now, you may be asking, how is preaching a false gospel of circumcision, of keeping good works to be saved, How is the false teachers, them preaching that, how does that make them look good? Well, it makes them look good because they can claim to others, specifically those in Jerusalem, that they were able to convince them in the churches of Galatia of this new doctrine of circumcision. They can have pride in their persuasion, right? They can have pride in their oratory skills. They can claim that they were the ones who enlightened these churches. They can put a notch in their belt, so to speak. They can claim these churches as their disciples now. They can boost their disciple member numbers. They're doing it all just to make a good showing of the flesh. Flesh, fleshly desires. We've already looked at that term flesh in Galatians chapter 5. But they're committed to the works of the flesh, right? They did it for a good showing of the flesh. Flesh rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. They did it all for prideful motives and reasons, just so that they could look good to others. Or another way to put it, Paul puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, they preach this false gospel for the approval of man, to gain a good showing among the religious Jewish leaders. They did it for public clout. They did it for public recognition of the religious Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They did it so that they could receive power, prestige, popularity from the religious elites of their day. That's one of their motives. They did it to look good to the religious Jewish leaders of their day. And church, this is not only a temptation back in the first century. It's still a temptation for us today, isn't it? Mankind hasn't changed since the fall. Sin is sin. We've been tempted by the same sin since the very beginning. The sin of pride is just replete throughout the scriptures. It didn't begin with these false teachers, the Judaizers. I mean, think back all the way to Adam and Eve. It was their pride that led them to eating the forbidden fruit so that they could be like God, so that they could have power and prestige and renown like God. Think back to the Tower of Babel. They all came together. Why? To make a what? A name for themselves, right? They try to build a tower up into heaven that by their own works, by their own building, they could actually reach God and reach heaven. I could go on, but the sin of pride and man-pleasing didn't begin with these false teachers. And because it didn't begin with them, it won't end with them. We have these same temptations today, church. The same temptation to reject God's word and to believe or to support false teaching for the sake of the approval of man. And these are real and alluring temptations. For example, you may have been tempted in the past few weeks to say, well, is a man saying they're a woman a really big deal? You may have wanted to gain approval from your coworkers, your bosses, your classmates, and you're tempted to just maybe agree with them. And tell them to agree with them and believe them that when a man says they're a woman, that he's a woman. Or you may be tempted to be on social media and support and congratulate these sorts of sins. Or any other sin culture seems to approve of at this time. Whether it's homosexuality, the murder of babies, you name it. The temptation is just as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. I think it's even maybe more amplified now, more almost peer pressure to appease man, to look good to others. Here's Paul's charge to you and to us as a church. Through this letter, do not seek the approval of man, church. The approval of man is fickle from one day to the next. Instead, seek the approval of God, for his approval, his pleasing him matters, for it's eternal. I had a great privilege to teach our Wednesday night children's class this past weekend, and the passage we covered was the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And one of those temptations the Lord Jesus, that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus of, was he took Jesus to a very high mountain overlooking a great deal of the world and showing him all the kingdoms of the world, and he tempted Jesus by saying, all of these I will give to you. All you got to do is fall down and worship me. That temptation by Satan was one of approval of man and power and prestige. Satan took the Lord Jesus to the top to say, you could have all this. You could have all the approval of man. You can have all these kingdoms loving you. You can have all this power, prestige. You can have all that. All you have to do is just worship me and bow down to me. And you can have all the power, prestige, and approval by man that you can ever want or desire. And what are we given in the Lord Jesus' account of his temptation? We're not told that Jesus sits down and mulls it over. He doesn't weigh the advantages of the world. He doesn't do a pros and cons list. Well, how will this affect me personally in my job and my life? How will it affect my relationships? He doesn't do personal calculations. Instead, the Lord Jesus responds, and he responds with strength. His response is, he says, "Be gone, Satan." He rebukes Satan, first off, and then he quotes the scriptures, and he says, "For God alone deserves worship." See, who you seek to please is the one for whom you worship. Not many of us would raise our hands and say, "Idolater, I worship a false god." Not many people would do that. Even unbelievers, they probably wouldn't say anything like that. But even clearly as Christians, we wouldn't want to say that. However, those whom you seek to please in life, above all else, that's who you worship. Those go hand in hand. So consider now, who do you live to please, Christian? When you make your decisions, what's your overriding one that you seek to please above all? Whoever that is, that's who you worship. It could be your family, your spouse, your parents, children, friends, your boss, the culture, yourself. That which you live to please, that you make all your decisions to please, that which you seek approval of is that which you worship. For you make all your decisions based upon that person. That's what the false teachers did. They sought to please man and ultimately to please themselves. So they did whatever it took for themselves to look good. Even if it meant to change God's word and to distort the gospel of Jesus. And if you're not careful, you will do the same. And the temptation is real. The temptation for you is to just say, "Well, maybe I can just change the Bible here. This will just help me out. And maybe I'll just say, let me just change this one doctrine of the Bible. It's not that big of a deal." We might do, if we decide to do that as church, a lot of churches are doing that. "Let's just change this one doctrine that we could be pleasing to the world so that they will like us." Well, you start changing that one doctrine and you continue, and ultimately you'll change and distort the gospel. You'll lose that. You'll be tempted and possibly fall to changing what you believe upon God's word simply to impress and gain approval of others. Again, don't do this. Man's approval is waning, but God's pleasure is forevermore. So church as a whole, we must fight this temptation. It will come. It's natural tendency to be wanting to be liked by our neighborhood and the culture. We don't want to be called mean or called names because of our stance upon God's word. We'll be tempted to change the gospel message just a little bit, just to justify it, and we justify it by saying we're trying to reach people. Church, we cannot do that. Once we start pleasing the world, there will be no end to it. The church will have no foundation, no stability, and ultimately will cease to being a church, and the true gospel won't be preached or believed here. So seek to please God, not man. He gives us another motivation of the false teachers. He says they preach a false gospel because they were in fear of persecution. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, "And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They preached a false gospel to seek man's approval, but also to escape persecution. That's really the same coin, but different sides. And that's usually the origin story of every false gospel. Every heresy in the history of the church always ends up starting like this. They forsake biblical teaching. They forsake the gospel because of fear of persecution. Let me help you recall the situation in Galatia. Paul writes this letter around 15 years after Christ's death. It was a religious leader, the Jewish religious leaders that had orchestrated, humanly speaking, Christ's crucifixion, using the Roman government as its pawn. Fast forward 15 years later, and the great persecution of the church is not by the Roman state at this time. That persecution will come around 60 AD. But now when Paul writes this letter, it's around 47, 48 AD. The great persecutor of the church is still the Jewish religious leaders. It's the Pharisees. It's the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who are taking the possessions from the Christians. They're the ones who are even murdering some of them. They're the ones who are ostracizing the Christians from their communities and from their workplace. What's the response by some of these professing Christians to this great persecution that they're enduring? Well, one group of them, the Judaizers, they decide, well, maybe if we can come up with a new teaching that will allow us to be both Christians and not be persecuted by the Pharisees. This new teaching could save Christianity. We could say we believe both in Jesus and also the external Jewish religious observances. By doing that, we could look like Jews on the outside, and the Pharisees, it would satisfy the Pharisees from persecuting us. But we can also say we believe in Jesus and keep our Christian card. For many, including churches in Galatia, this was really tempting for them. We can have Jesus and not be persecuted. I don't have to have my cattle taken or my farm taken or lose prestige in my community and still have Jesus. All I have to do is be circumcised and change my diet. That appears to be a win-win for some Christians when they first hear it. Well, this entire letter of Galatians has been an attack on that false gospel. Once you say you need something in addition to Jesus to be saved, you've made void what Christ has done on the cross. When you mix works with salvation, you lose salvation. Or one pastor put it, Paul Washer said this. He said, if salvation was 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would all be damned. And that really was Paul's great warning here in the book of Galatians. He said, you can't add anything to the cross. And notice they were being persecuted because of the cross of Christ, the passage says. And the charge to us is do not forsake the true gospel for this false gospel just to avoid earthly persecution. Yes, by believing in a false gospel church, you may avoid earthly persecution. That may actually happen. But you'll avoid earthly persecution, but you'll end up, that will send you to eternal judgment and wrath of God and hell for eternity by just avoiding earthly punishment. You'll get eternal punishment. And that's the charge and warning the Apostle Paul gives to the church here. He says, fear God more than man, for man can only kill the body. The Pharisees can only kill your body. The U.S. government can only kill your body, but God can destroy body and soul in eternity. Church, when we start fearing man, whether it be state government, religious leaders, the culture, that's when we'll be tempted to compromise the gospel. That's where it begins in the heart. No false teacher just begins thinking, I want to be a false teacher and have a false gospel. It begins with the fear of man. And when that sin is not dealt with and that sin of fear just keeps growing and growing and is nurtured, that's when false teaching happens. That's when peddling and believing false teaching happens in the church. The antidote is to fear God rather than man. Now, let me just give you a quick illustration on this. You know, persecution for the Christian faith is not something of old, church. It's actually going on right now throughout the world and even in our own country. Let me just give you an example. This last week at the Confessional Baptist Association meeting, there was a man from Cuba there who had just gotten to the States just about a week or two prior. And we're actually staying at the same house of a pastor friend of ours in Arizona. He was there because he was escaping real persecution for his faith in Cuba. He was a farmer. And the communist state government of Cuba took all of his cattle, took his whole farmland simply because he was a Christian. And he wasn't bowing down to the government of Cuba. I spoke with his brother and it was heartbreaking. His land, all the work he did, devoted his whole life, all taken from him just because of his faith in Christ. He had to escape because not only imprisonment was threatened upon him, but even death. So he came to the States as a refugee, making a long, difficult trek here. Him just telling that story of the trek here was sad to hear even. Barely making it. And he had to leave his wife and two kids behind because the trek would have been too hard. And he thought that there was going to be a way once he got here, he could fly them into the States and avoid the difficult route. But as he was telling me this, he broke down in uncontrollable tears as he was telling me this story. And then he told me, he says, "But it looks like I'm not going to be able to fly them here because of something with passports, something he forgot, or whatever the case may be." I mentioned that one story from a Cuban brother that's happening not too far from here, persecuted, everything taken from him because of his faith in Christ. That is happening throughout the world to brothers and sisters. It's becoming a reality. But here is the good news. I was able to weep with this brother, but also encourage him with biblical truth that Jesus is king, right? Jesus is reigning on his throne. Not only that, that King Jesus is worthy of all of our praise, our possessions, our lives. We can trust our lives and even our families unto him. He's our Savior. He's given up his life for us. How much more so should we be willing and see as a privilege to give up our lives for him? The worst thing that could happen to us is that we could be killed, but then we would be ushered into the presence of Christ, receiving the martyr's crown. That's my encouragement to him. That's my encouragement to you, church. Don't fold under the pressure of this world and its persecutions. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he writes the letter of Philippians while in prison for his faith. He writes this, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings." A lot of times we want the power of the resurrection. But also sometimes we're given the privilege to share in Christ's sufferings as our brother is enduring even now. By suffering for Christ's sake, we are sharing in his sufferings. It's a privilege and glory to do so. Yes, we've experienced a slice of the power of resurrection in this life, but there's also the sharing in his sufferings in this life. Now, the third description Paul describes of these false teachers is that in verse 13. Yeah, they do it for good to please others, and they do it to fear persecution. But then he says in verse 13, he says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." Not only do they preach a false gospel to please man and to avoid persecution, but they're not even able to practice what they preach. Meaning they can't even keep the law. Yes, they teach circumcision. That's an easy one to keep. But what about the other aspects of the law? It's impossible to keep. They preach that you're saved by keeping the law. Well, if that's the case, they can't even be saved. And no one can be saved because no one can keep the law of God perfectly. Basically, Paul is saying not only are their motivations bad for preaching a false gospel, and that's why you shouldn't believe it, but the false gospel itself is untenable. Their false gospel doesn't lead to eternal life. There's no salvation in it. It just leads to eternal death and damnation. Yeah, you might get a little bit more years on this life if you believe it, but you'll suffer eternally because you can't keep God's law. And then Paul summarizes all these three points in one statement at the end of verse 13 to describe these false teachers. He says, "They desire to have you circumcised. They preach this false gospel so that they may boast and glory in your flesh." At the end of the day, all these false teachers cared about was boasting in the flesh, boasting in themselves, boasting in the Galatians of having these numbers and disciples. It was all about praising and trusting in themselves, what they did, what laws they could keep. Their religion was a religion full of boasting in what they did for God. Let's now contrast that way of life with that of Paul's and of true Christians. This isn't seen in verses 14 through 17. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The false teachers, they were all boasting in the flesh, their own works, what they did. What does the Apostle Paul boast in? What does the true Christian boast in? He says, we have only one boast, one glory, and that's in the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's not that he boasts in the cross plus other things like his work, but he says there's only one boast you can have as a Christian. That's in the Lord Jesus. And what a contrast to these false teachers, right? They boasted in their flesh, their religious deeds, their works. The Apostle Paul boasted in the cross, what Jesus did. And we know what the false teachers thought about the cross of Christ. We're told earlier in this passage that we just looked at. When they thought of the cross of Christ, they thought of something to be ashamed of, right? They said, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. When they thought of the cross of the Lord Jesus, they would get red in the face and be ashamed of it. They didn't want other people to know that they believed in that sort of stuff. When they thought of the cross of Christ, they were ashamed of Christ. All they saw was persecution, something to avoid, to turn their face away from the cross. When the Apostle Paul thought of the cross, he said, that's my glory. That's the only thing I can boast of. I'm not ashamed of it. That's the only thing I can preach. That's the only thing I can boast about and glory about and tell people about. That's the only thing I can glory in as a Christian. There's nothing else that I should be glorying in or trusting in regard to salvation. It's only because of the cross. And consider that for a moment. If anyone had any reason to boast in the flesh for religious works, it would have been the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul states this in Philippians 3. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's like, you want to compare? I have more confidence in the flesh than you do. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He's got circumcision. I was a part of the people of Israel. I was a part of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews when it came to the law. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I killed Christians. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. If anybody had reason to boast in religious works, it was Paul. But he didn't. Why? Well, the next verse in Philippians, Paul says this. But whatever gain I had, whatever gain that came from those religious works, I count it now as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul lost everything. What our brother's going through in Cuba, the Apostle Paul went through. He says, I lost all things, and now he says, I count them as rubbish. Count them as dung is the literal word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Apostle Paul counts these religious works not as things to boast in, but he counts them all as lost. He even compares all his religious works as dung compared to Christ and the cross. For Paul knew the only way to be saved, to be justified, was what Christ did, not what we can do in our own religious works. Also notice the Apostle Paul says his boast is in the cross of Christ. Now that's really interesting. Paul could have said, my glory and my boast is in the great power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Resurrection Sunday is next week. Paul could have said that. My boast is in this great glory and power of the resurrection. Paul could have said, my glory and boast is in Jesus as King. Think Palm Sunday. He's the ruler of all. But he doesn't. He says, my boast and glory is in the cross. It's in Christ's death on that old wooden cross, on Golgotha, bloodied, naked, crown of thorns pierced in his brow, nails driven through his hands and feet. He says, that's my glory. That's what I'm going to boast in. Paul says, where's my glory? Where's my boasting as a Christian? It's all in the cross. Why the cross of all things? Oh, what glory and power is seen in the cross. For it's in the cross of Christ that our sins are truly dealt with, that we can be forgiven. It's in the cross that we're purchased by Christ's blood from slavery to sin and adopted into his family. If you're a Christian here today, the only reason you're a Christian, you're not a Christian because how smart you are or how religious you are, how good you are, who your family is. If you're a Christian here this morning, there's only one reason. It's because of the cross. Jesus dying in your stead for your sins so that you may be reconciled to him, saved from those sins. This is why the cross should be our only boast, church. The cross is our only glory. Christ accomplished redemption. He did everything that was necessary. On the cross, he said, it is finished. This is the glory of the cross. For the perishing, though, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He says, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross because it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, who are Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. They see the cross not as foolishness, but they see the cross as wisdom. They don't see the cross as weakness, but they see it as power when God opens their eyes. The cross is weakness and foolishness to the world. That's why the world now in our culture makes fun of it. They see a weak man and a simple, foolish message of salvation. But to us, for those who have God has chosen to open our eyes, we see the power of God manifested in the cross. We see the power of God to save the worst sinners like me. We see the wisdom of God that he would save sinners through the death of his son. Through his death, we're given life. I mean, what wisdom and power is displayed here? We would never have come up with a plan like this. And because of this, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we see the cross for its glory and beauty and power as it is, I don't think there's any way we can boast in anything else. We don't have time this morning, but we can look up every time the word boast is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And in each instance, not too far behind boasting in the Lord, does the Apostle Paul mention the cross. It's always the cross being our boast. The cross rips away all of our pride and glory, doesn't it? How can you boast when you look at the cross? How can you boast of your own good deeds when you look at the cross and you see Christ, God had to send Christ to come and die for us? That's how bad we are, right? When we look at the cross, we shouldn't see our good deeds. We see how bad we are and how sinful we are. How can we have any boasting? May this be the anthem, the theme song of our church, that our only boast and glory is in the cross. As a result, Paul says that the world is crucified to him and he to it. He's not trying to please the world. He's been crucified to the world. All he's caring is to please the one who has saved him and purchased him. He doesn't fear the world. He's dead to the applause of man. He's dead to the fear of man. That's why in verse 15, he can say that circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. Do whatever you like. He says all that really matters is a new creation in verse 15. He says, but a new creation. Meaning, he's saying it's not about the circumcision of the flesh. Do whatever you want with the flesh. It's all about the circumcision of the heart, being made into a new creature by the power of the Holy Spirit, being born again, that new birth, that sort of circumcision. That's what matters. The spiritual birth, the spiritual circumcision. And as new creatures in verse 16, he says, we will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. says we who are new creatures will act like new creatures. We'll walk by the Spirit. We'll bear fruit of the Spirit. Paul throws this last phrase at the end of verse 16. He says, the Israel of God. This phrase is loaded with a lot of theological meaning. But just note here, when the Apostle Paul uses the Israel of God, he's meaning the true Israel of God. Then the true Israel of God in the new covenant is not some Jewish nation who's doing all these external Jewish things. It's the people of God who are both Jew and Gentile, who have been born again into the true family of God, who have trusted and boasted in the cross alone. And that's really a big theological move by the Apostle Paul. And then verse 17, Paul tells them, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You can almost sense how tired the Apostle Paul is when he's writing this letter. And all these big letters, all this energy, all this fire, all this passion. He comes to the end and he says, just don't cause me any more trouble, church. I've borne the body of the marks of Jesus. You don't need to talk about circumcision to me. The churches of Galatia have caused the Apostle Paul grief for their lack of discernment, for their foolishness and being tempted by this false gospel. He tells them, don't let this happen again. I've gone through a lot. You can look at my body. He's saying, I've shared in the sufferings of Christ. I've been beaten because of my faith. I bear the marks on my body, and it's not circumcision he's talking about. I've got bruises and scars from all the physical beatings I've gotten because of my faith. In essence, Paul is closing. He's saying, follow me, not these false teachers. Don't follow these wolves. Follow me as I follow Christ. Boast in the cross alone with me. Now, before we go to the benediction real quick, one question we have to ask ourselves is, what happened to the churches of Galatia? The letter ends. Do we know if they responded to this letter? Did they change their ways, or did they keep going and following these false teachers? Well, we're actually told in Acts chapter 16, when Paul goes on his second missionary journey, which is a few years after he writes this letter, we're told that he goes back through these churches, and guess what he finds? He finds churches who are strengthened and doing well, and he goes back and he strengthens these churches. So I think we can gather from that, when the churches of Galatia received this letter, they heeded what the Apostle Paul said, and they turned away from this false gospel, and they trusted him and boasted in Christ alone. Now, Paul closes with this benediction, verse 18. I know I'm going over time, but in verse 18, he closes with the benediction. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I love this benediction. The first main word of Paul's benediction to the churches of Galatia is the word grace. Charis. Now, if you remember, it's going far back 10 months ago. Do you remember what the first word Paul used in the body of his letter after his greeting? Grace. Charis. He begins with grace and he closes with grace. Why? Because salvation, justification is all of grace, my friends. Not by works, nothing we can earn. He says the grace not of the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. He ends by reminding them of grace, of unmerited favor. Favor from God in Christ that they don't deserve. Instead, they deserve death, but they get Christ. As one pastor put it, grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's all glory be to Christ. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and our text highlights an important aspect of Palm Sunday. When we think of Palm Sunday, we think of Christ as king, which is right. However, how does Christ enter into Jerusalem? He doesn't enter into Jerusalem as a king headed to a palace to rule and reign. There's no physical palace that the King Jesus rides into Jerusalem to sit on. Instead, he enters humbly, and he's ready to go, and he's headed to the hill of Calvary to die for our sins. That's how the King of glory displays his glory for all is on the cross. That's his palace. That's his throne, so to speak. That's our King. He accomplished our salvation completely and totally, for it's finished. He drank every last drop to the last dregs of the cup of God's wrath for our sins. He took hell on the cross reserved for us so that we might gain paradise in heaven. I think that's the message of Galatians in a nutshell. Jesus saves. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're trusting and boasting in yourself, your own religious works, I call on you to repent from those good works. come to Christ by faith right now. Call upon him to save you. The Bible says God promises to save you now if you call upon his name. Call on this great King of glory and he will save you. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus, church. This is our only boast and glory. All glory be to Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer.